It's always a privilege to be asked to preach the Word of God, and it's always special to do it with your family, right? So if you'll bow your heads with me in a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to come together in peace, to worship and singing and giving and now in the preaching and receiving of your Word. We just pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. Lord, we know that we plant the seed, but we know that it's you that gives the growth, Lord. And we just pray that you would take the Word this morning and plant it in our hearts and to help us to grow to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Have you ever asked God why? Why did he not answer your prayer like you had hoped, or why did he allow something that you don't understand? You know, we've had a tough year, and I think it's safe to assume that we all have had times where we ask God, why? But as I prepared this morning, I thought of a quote by Corrie ten Boom. And she said, if you look out at this world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to God, you'll be at rest. So that's what I hope we can do this morning, that we can look and turn our hearts towards God and be at rest. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn with me, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. But before we get to 40, we need to start and look at chapter 39. It kind of sets the stage for what we're going to see in chapter 40. In chapter 39, we see King Hezekiah, and if you remember, he was one of the good kings of Judah. But foolishly, he showed off his wealth to Babylon. So God pronounced judgment against Judah. If we listen to verses 5 through 8 of chapter 39, we see that then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Kind of a little bit shocking how selfish that last statement was. You know, he just heard from Isaiah that everything that he was proud of, everything that he showed to Babylon, Isaiah says God's going to take it and he's going to give it to Babylon. And Isaiah and Hezekiah thought, hey, at least there'll be peace in my day. They're not going to do it to my sons. So God has just pronounced judgment on Judah. God says he's going to carry him off into exile. If you remember any of the history of Judah, you know, they've already faced defeat at the hand of the Assyrians, because at the time in history, Assyria was stronger than Babylon. And I think that's maybe why Hezekiah felt safe to show off his pride there. But if you remember, Hezekiah rebels against the Assyrians. They were ruthless. They had already completely destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem was completely surrounded by a 185,000-man army. And Hezekiah decided to stand up and rest in his God. So we pick up the story with Rabshakeh. That's just a high-ranking officer in the Assyrian army. So this high-ranking officer stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. That is, he's standing there speaking in Hebrew, so all the people listening can hear. He says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? If you look at the scene, Jerusalem's a small little town, walled city, was completely surrounded by 185,000 men. Who would have trusted Hezekiah? My paraphrase to God's response, though, is challenge accepted. And now we get to the first reason to rest in God. When our circumstances look extremely dire, He is sovereign. So let's look at how the story ends. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. Those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." God responds in the next chapter by sending out the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord went out, put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sacrinib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. You know, I love it when God defends the glory of His own name. You know, when you look at that, like, the odds were completely stacked against them, and they turned to the Lord, they trusted Him. You know, in the Old Testament, the pagan nations oftentimes viewed military victory as their God was more powerful than your God. But when it came to Israel, we know that God would allow other nations to conquer His people and punish them. But the conquering nation often thought that their God, little g, was more powerful than the one and only true God of Israel. I have to say that my favorite example is when God used the Philistines to punish Eli and his son's wickedness. If you remember, Eli's sons were very wicked, defamed the temple, and God brought judgment on the Israelites for allowing it. If you recall the story, the Israelites go out to battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines are routing the Israelites because the Lord did not go out with them. So what do the Israelites do? Do they repent? Do they turn back to God? Well, if you know the story, of course not. They decide to go grab the Ark of the Covenant, take it into battle like a rabbit's lucky foot. They think that if this will turn the tide, if only we have the Ark of the Covenant. But the power wasn't in the Ark itself. No, the Ark just represented what? The presence of the Lord with His people. And the presence of the Lord can help us. The presence of the Lord cannot help us if we refuse to humble ourselves, turn to Him, repent, and genuinely desire change. So the sons of Eli show up with the Ark, and the camp erupts with excitement. Surely now the Ark is here, they'll destroy the Philistines. And actually, the Philistines got concerned when they heard the loud roar come out of the camp of the Israelites. But if you remember, the most important part of the Ark wasn't there. What was that? The presence of the Lord did not come with the Ark. So the next day, the Philistines rout the Israelites. The sons of Eli die, and Eli himself dies when he hears the news that his sons are dead and the Philistines had the Ark. You know, I can just see it now. The Philistines were proud. They thought that they defeated the God of the Israelites. But did they? Of course they didn't defeat the Israelites. This is my favorite part of the story. It's probably one of my favorite stories in all of the scriptures. So what did they do? They kept the Ark like a war trophy. They took it into the temple of their god Dagon. And if you remember the story, what happened the next morning when they woke up? There was Dagon face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So they probably come up with some excuses and, how'd that happen? So what do? They pick it back up, put it back up there. What happened the next morning? It was down again, but now his head was gone, his arms were gone. All that was left, Scripture says, all that was left was his stub of his body. And what's amazing is, in Scripture it says that it was laying on the threshold. So then the priests of priests of Dagon, in Ashdod, that's where the temple was, would not step on the threshold because he was split into many pieces on the threshold. So the Philistines don't know what to do because it says that wherever they moved the ark, the hand of God was heavy against them. The people were struck with tumors and they were ravaged by mice. So the Philistines called the priests and the diviners and said, what do we do? And they said, here's their response. The priests of the Philistines said, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away, and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart with two cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put in it a box at its side with the figures of gold, which you should return to them a guilt offering. They said, make some golden tumors, make some golden mice, and put it in a box, five each for the five tribes of the Philistines, and send it as a peace offering. Then send it away. And they said, watch it. If it goes directly to Israel, then we know that it was from God. If it wanders off in a different direction, we know that it was just mere coincidence. Was it a coincidence? Of course not. It's not a coincidence. We as believers don't believe in coincidences, do we? We believe that God is sovereign and in control, even when we don't understand what's happening. So that's the first reason that we should rest in God this morning. The second reason to find rest in God is He's merciful. If you look with me now to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, we saw Him pronouncing judgment, and then He opens up chapter 40 with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Some translations will say that her hard service has ended, or her forced labor has ended. That her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. You know, there's this distinct pattern in the Old Testament with Israel. They disobey God, and they suffer. They turn back to Him, He shows them mercy. They continually repeat this cycle. Have you ever felt trapped in this kind of cycle? You know, I used to think that the Israelites were pathetic. You know, when you read their story, the Exodus, it's amazing. You know, God delivers them after 400 years of slavery with signs, wonders, and the 10 plagues of Egypt. You realize that the 10 plagues of Egypt was actually God mocking the Egyptian gods. But it doesn't take long for the people to start complaining. You know, God led them out to the Red Sea, and they're like, what, He drug us out here to the desert to be killed by the Pharaoh and his army? So what's He do? He parts the sea. He leads them across. So now they're in the desert. They're wandering around. They're like, what? God drug us out here to die of thirst. So God gives them water. He gives them manna. They complain that the food was better in Egypt. So He gives them quail. They complain again. You know, and I thought, man, they are so ungrateful and downright stupid. When I read this one time, and the Lord then spoke to me, His Spirit said that I do the same thing. And that oftentimes He said, what's worse? He goes, you have the Holy Spirit. But the awesome part is, whether it was Israel, whether it's you, whether it's me, you know, when we repent, turn back to God, He's merciful to us. He forgives our sins and our disobedience. You know, the third reason that we need to rest in God this morning is He's the way maker. You know, what do I mean by that? You know, we sang this morning, God's a way maker. Well, listen to verses 3 and 5. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when the Scripture says to lower a mountain, that's a Hebrew idiom for removing the obstacles. What obstacles did Jesus remove so we can come to Him? Our sin, right? You know, ever since Adam and Eve, all mankind has had the same problem. We're all born separated from God, and it's only God who can lower that mountain. It's only God who can raise that valley. Do you know who quoted this verse in the New Testament? It was John the Baptist. If you remember, John was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. John was preaching, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of God is here. John was called by God to turn the hearts of His people back to God in preparation for the coming Messiah. John was drawing such a crowd that the religious leaders sent some men out to see what was going on. So the men asked John, was he the Messiah? He said no. They asked, was he Elijah? He said no. They asked if he was the prophet? He said no. Finally, they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the voice of one calling in a desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." John was quoting from Isaiah 40, indicating that the comfort and salvation God promised over 800 years before was finally here. The Messiah had come. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world was here to save the world. Look with me at verse 9. "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice and strengthen, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense goes before him." You know, Jewish commentaries believe that this is talking about Elijah. And if you ever had the opportunity to go to a Passover Seder, if you have, that's awesome. If you haven't, I'd recommend it. But at the Passover Seder, we set a place at the table that's empty for Elijah. And at some point during the night, one of the children gets to go to the door, opens the door to look, is Elijah come? Is he here? Because the Passover is looking forward to Christ, looking forward to the Lamb of God who's going to come. And they know Elijah has to come first. That's why the Pharisees said, "Are you Elijah?" Because they were looking for the Messiah. But why were they looking for the Messiah? Why was first century Israel, why were they looking for the Messiah? Because of the oppressive Roman rule. They were waiting for the Messiah king to come and reclaim the throne of Israel. The problem was for first century Jews, they did not realize their greatest slave master was not Rome. Their greatest slave master and enemy was sin and death. They did not need Rome defeated. They need sin and death conquered. The fourth reason to rest in God, he's eternal. If you look at me at verses 6, "A voice cries, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever." You know, I can't help but think of Jesus when I read this passage. You know, if we think back to the Gospel of John, it refers to Jesus as what? As the Logos, the Word. And we all know that Jesus has always existed. You know, the other important aspect of this eternity is the fact that he never changes. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I always hate it when I hear someone refer to the God of the Old Testament as being angry and vengeful and wrathful. But the New Testament is the God of love. God has always been the same. You know, when you read the Old Testament, God is the same as what we see in Jesus. Because Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God will never change. Does that give you rest? The fifth reason to rest in God, he's gentle. Look at verse 11. It says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosoms." One translation says, "He will carry them close to his heart and gently lead those who are with young." How many people are thankful their Savior's gentle? And he does not treat us how we deserve. You know, I know it sounds harsh and abrasive, but the only thing we deserve in life is death and hell. But how much sweeter is the gospel when you get that? When you understand that God didn't owe you anything. You know, Jesus left his throne in glory to come and rescue us. You know, I love the story that he said he left the 99 sheep on a hill to pursue you, to pursue me. You know, and a wonderful example of this, I want to read to you from a book called Tortured for Christ. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's by a pastor, Richard Wurmbrand. He grew up in Romania before the World War, and here's his story, World War II. He said, Richard Wurmbrand said, "Tortured for Christ." Sorry, wrong page. So this is Richard Wurmbrand's story. And he said, "I was orphaned from the first years of life. Being brought up in a family in which no religion was recognized, I received no religious education as a child. As a result of a bitter childhood, which included knowing poverty in the difficult years of World War I, at the age of 14, I was as convinced an atheist as the communists are today. I had read atheistic books, and it wasn't not just that I did not believe in God or Christ. I hated these notions, considering them harmful for the human mind. So I grew up with bitterness towards religion. But as I understood afterward, I had the grace to be one of the chosen of God for reasons that I don't understand. These reasons had nothing to do with my character, because my character was very bad. Although I was an atheist, something unreasonable always attracted me to churches. I found it difficult to pass a church without entering it. However, I never understood what was happening in these churches. I listened to the sermons, but they didn't appeal to my heart. I had an image of God as a master whom I should have to obey. I hated this wrong image of God that I had in my mind, but I would have liked very much to know that a loving heart existed somewhere in the center of this universe. Since I had known few of the joys of childhood and youth, I longed that there should be a loving heart for me too. I convinced myself that there was no God, but I was sad that such a God of love did not exist. Once in my inner spiritual conflict, I entered a Catholic church. I saw people kneeling and saying something. I thought, I'll kneel near them so I can hear what they are saying and repeat the prayer, see if something happens. They said a prayer to the Holy Virgin, Hail Mary, full of grace. I repeated the words at them again and again. I looked at the statue, the Virgin Mary, but nothing happened. I was very sad about it. One day, being a very convinced atheist, I prayed to God. My prayer was something like this, God, I know surely that you do not exist, but if perchance you exist, which I contest, it's not my duty to believe in you, it's your duty to reveal yourself to me. I was an atheist, but atheism gave me no peace in my heart. So during this time of inner turmoil, an old carpenter in a village high up in the mountains of Romania prayed like this, My God, I have served you on earth, and I wish to have reward on earth as well as in heaven. And my reward should be that I should not die before I bring a Jew to Christ, because Jesus was from the Jewish people. But I'm old, I'm poor, and I'm sick. I cannot go around and seek a Jew. In my village, there are none. Bring a Jew into my village, and I will do my best to bring him to Christ. So something irresistibly drew me to that village. I had no reason to go there. Romania has 12,000 villages, but I went to that one. Seeing that I was a Jew, this carpenter courted me as never a beautiful girl had ever been courted. He saw me as an answer to his prayer, and he gave me a Bible to read. I'd read the Bible out of cultural interest many times before, but the Bible he gave me was another kind of Bible. As he told me sometime later, he and his wife prayed together for hours for my conversion and that of my wife. The Bible he gave me was written not so much in words, but in flames of love fired by his prayers. I could barely read it. I could only weep over it, comparing my bad life with the life of Jesus, my impurity with his righteousness, my hatred with his love, and he accepted me as one of his own. So that was an awesome story of the sovereignty of God and bringing Richard Wurmbrand to faith. So the sixth reason to rest in God is he's omniscient. That is that God knows all things. If we look at verse 13, I love this passage. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are less than nothing, their emptiness. When we don't understand why, it's sure hard to argue with God. He knows everything. I believe in everything. He has a reason and a purpose. We may not see it, but by faith we trust him. Oftentimes, we're distracted. Continuing in verse 18, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold. Casts it for silver change. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has he not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Now I highly doubt anyone here has an idol at home carved out of wood or cast out of metal. But we don't have to look very far in our culture to see the idols we have today. You know, an idol is actually just defined by Merriam-Webster as an object of extreme devotion. Are you extremely devoted to things besides God? It's pretty easy to see when we look around us that it's obvious that we have found other things to worship besides idols made of metal and wood. And we have to be careful because our own hearts are deceitfully wicked and are deceitful and desperately wicked above who can know it. So where do we give our time and our money and our energy? The seventh reason I want us to rest in God, he's omnipotent. So look at verse 12. Who has measured waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens like a span? Yeah, I don't know what, I just popped in my head, but just stop and picture that. Have you ever been to the ocean? You know, it's like water as far as you can see. I think Ron's been to the ocean a couple times. You know, it's water as far as you can see. Who has measured that in the palm of his hand? You know, just an awesome word picture to think of. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales, the hills in a balance? Now skip down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out the hosts by number, calling them by name? By thy greatness of his might, because he's strong in power, not one is missing. So as we stop and ponder that, God called more than a billion stars, that's billion, and billions of galaxies into existence, ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. Not only did he call them out of nothing, but by his power, he holds them in place. But he also knows them by name. How unfathomable is that? You can't even count them, but he knows them by name. You know, I love the fact that secular astronomers are puzzled why the universe is so big. I think it is just to blow our minds with how mighty and powerful and awesome our God is. If you can imagine the universe, we are a speck on a ball that's a speck. And it's just to show that God is that big and that awesome and that worthy of praise. So after God presents this evidence, he's sovereign, he's gentle, he's merciful, he's eternal, he's omnipotent, omniscient, he's a way maker. We get to the accusation that is made by Israel. And if I'm honest, I've made the same accusation. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to those, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up on the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you catch the key to our problem? It isn't that we ask why. The problem is that we need to wait on the Lord. We need to trust His knowledge, and we need to trust His timing. You know, all we see is this world that we know because we're a created creature. So everything has a beginning, everything has an end. And this world is all we know. So it's hard. It's hard for us to consider eternity. We don't know what the Lord's working in our hearts and other people's lives. And we don't know what it means in the light of eternity. That's why we trust Him and His character. And that's why I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's often summarized with the quote, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart, but this is the actual full quote. Charles Spurgeon said, "The worldling, that is the person who's engrossed in the concerns of the present world, blesses God when he gives him plenty, but the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to error, too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in his darkest hour and believes that all is well." It's not wrong that we ask why. Just don't stop there. If you're asking why, turn your attention to God. Find rest in Him. Jesus said to him who is heavy burden and weary, "Come, and I'll give you rest." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we do pray that You would help our hearts to rest in You, that You would help us to turn our eyes from the distress of this world, from the fighting. And I mean, we do especially pray this morning for the peace of Israel. Lord, we pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ who live in the Gaza Strip. We pray that You protect them, give them the courage and the strength to proclaim Your name in this hostile environment. Remember our fellow believers in Christ in Nigeria and Sudan and North Korea and India and these places where Indonesia, where it's not safe to be a believer, but yet they cling to Christ because they realize that You're the only thing worthy of worship and praise. And I pray You'd turn our hearts to them, that we'd remember them in our prayers, that You would give them the strength to speak the truth in love like Richard Wurmbrand, and to love the people who abuse them and spit on them and physically harm them, that they would have Your love, Lord, for the lost, that we would recognize that our own sinfulness, and that You left Your throne in heaven to chase us, the one. And we thank You for pursuing us. We thank You for the love You have for us. And Lord, we just pray that we would rest in You. Lord, just bless our time throughout the rest of this day, and we pray You bring us back safely next week. May we glorify and honor You with our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.